Good afternoon, everybody. Michaela, if that's the worst DA I ever have, then we're doing all right, let me tell you something. Thank you. We're on this one, are we? Well, it's good to be with you this afternoon. And as I said, if anybody remembers the dig that Eric made towards me during prayer, then, you know, we've got some living up to do on that one. But when we kind of understand the scripture we're reading this afternoon, hey, God believes in forgiveness. That means that I'm forgiven as well. And that's the incredible thing, isn't it? To be forgiven. We deserve nothing. And we've gained everything. And the one who was innocent and without blame took our place, declared guilty, so that I can be declared innocent. Isn't that an incredible thing? That was nothing to do with the message really today. You can have that for free of charge. So, Karen's just going to come and quickly read our scripture for today.
Which one, Jenny? It's 2 Corinthians, the whole of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful, as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Amen. So the scripture, as you've just heard there, that we're looking at today is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And one of the titles that Eric had given me there was The Psychology of God. And I thought, oh goodness me. Here we go. So I apologise to the theologians and the biblical scholars in advance. One of the things I've said before is if we're kind of wanting polished and pristine, God help us. If we're looking for passion and personality, still God help us. I think I fall into the second category. But, you know, God is good, isn't he? So what does it kind of mean, the psychology of God? So just what we've kind of titled this message today is the psychology of God. Godly joy, godly sorrow that leads to godly joy. So when we look, starting at chapter 7, verse 1. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Just a bit of a background there in regards to, this was a church that was started by the Apostle Paul. And, it's just gone straight. Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was the man, Priscilla was the lady, and it was on his second missionary trip. Corinth, as we're kind of informed here, was the fourth place that the Apostle Paul visited on his second missionary journey. So he visited Philippi, so we've got the book of Philippians. He visited Thessaloniki, amen for that, oh Lord help me, and Berea. And then he visited Athens. And then he's gone across to Corinth, which was about 50 miles west of Athens. Corinth was a commercial centre with two harbours. So it was a very prosperous centre, a very well-to-do centre, was in direct conflict or competition with the city of Athens. So Athens at the time was known as a real kind of forerunner into culture, the arts and theatre and all this kind of stuff. So Corinth was kind of more of the business centre, really. So they were in direct competition with one another. It was known for loose living, especially sexual immorality. People travelled to this place if they wanted to have what they would think was a good time. This was permitted under the widely popular worship of Aphrodite, which was also known as Venus, the goddess of sexuality and fertility. There was over 1,000 priestesses, which we would know as prostitutes today, who would work in the temple in worship to Aphrodite or to Venus. To be described as a Corinthian was the worst insult you could have bestowed upon you. To be described as a Corinthian, you were basically being called a fornicator. Or if you were in the company of a Corinthian, you were in the company of a prostitute. Now, I understand that. You know, I think kind of, you know, to be described as a Corinthian today, you might be described as a Boltonian. As something like that. Or somebody from Liverpool, Susan. Oh, God bless Liverpool. I told you I was going to pick on Susan today. Or certainly, if you were a boy from Salford. You know, as soon as like you kind of describe, as soon as you say to somebody, I'm from Salford, they go, oh. It's not always felt as complimentary, to be honest. I think Barry and, you know, Lillian, we understand, don't we? You know, when the Lord Jesus returns, the first place he's coming to is not Jerusalem, it's Salford. Amen for that. Now, please. Do you know when I was in Cape Town in South Africa, and I said that Jesus is coming to Salford first. He said they need it as well. You're not wrong. I said, "Oh Lord, help us." Paul spent 18 months in the church at Corinth. This was the longest that he spent in any particular church, and he established a strong and vibrant church. But what happened when he left? His things started to go wrong. We started to see divisions in the church. So false teachers coming in opposition to Peter, setting up false doctrines. People saying that I am of Apollos, or I am of Paul, or I am of only Jesus, or I am of Peter. And they started to create divisions and arguments, kind of dissension within the church. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We can actually read about that. We also see serious immorality coming into the church in First Corinthians chapter 5. So we see a gentleman caught in sexual relations with his father's wife, so his mother-in-law. So we're starting to see some very serious problems. There were lawsuits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that they were taking lawsuits out against one another. So Paul came to a place where he felt the need to come and speak to the church at Corinth. His first visit did not go well. It went, a good Salford phrase, it went pear-shaped. And I know Eric looked at me then when I said a good Salford phrase, he's thinking, oh my word, what's he going to say now? It went pear-shaped. And so Paul decided to write to the church at Corinth, and he sent Titus with a letter. And he actually became so worried about the response of the Corinthian church to Titus, he's decided to kind of set off and see what kind of reception that Titus has had himself. So first of all, we see here, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness, because we fear God. Because we have these promises, what are these promises? If we look at the end of chapter 6, starting at verse 16, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come, this is verse 17, therefore come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things and I will welcome you. Verse 18, and I will be your father and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So in chapter 7 it says, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body and spirit. Our body can talk about the outward things, how we kind of live our lives externally. That is the bodily part of our man, the flesh. The inward, by those of the spirit, such as pride or unbelief. So when it says, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, it's the outward life, it's the internal life also. And let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Because we fear God, not to impress man. How many of us can say, truly, we play at this? When actually our repentance is not to God, our changed life is not testimony to God and his goodness to us, his grace and mercy, but actually it's to impress the preacher. Can I say, I've done it myself. I know I've wanted to impress a particular preacher that's come, or a particular leader that I've known. And I know I've kind of in some of the charismatic circles, and we start doing all this. Helen's wondering where we're going on this now. And why? Because I wanted to appear spiritual. Why? Because I wanted to show that I had a godly life, that I was blessed and highly favoured by God. Do you know, I'm not alone on that, I am convinced of that. I know many people who have not truly come to a place where they can cleanse themselves from the right motives. It's not been because they fear God, it's because they ultimately want to impress man. And do you know what, an impressive man, God is not impressed. Amen. Please open your hearts to us. This is verse 2. We have not done wrong to anyone, nor led anyone astray, nor taken advantage of anyone. I'm not saying this to condemn you. I said before that you are in our hearts, and we live or die together with you. I have the highest confidence in you, and I take great pride in you. You have greatly encouraged me and made me happy despite all our troubles. So, just in chapter 6, at verse 11. Oh dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you and our hearts are open to you. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I am asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. And then in verse 2 there, in chapter 7, please open our hearts to us. I take great pride in you at the end of this verse. You have greatly encouraged me and made me happy despite all our troubles. Can I say the word happy does not do it justice? It is an ever-flowing joy. It is a joy that when God says, when a sinner comes to repentance, the heavens rejoice. That's the kind of joy Paul is talking about. But he's saying to them that you've not loved us. You've rejected us. You've been harsh towards us. Yet he is declaring his pride and his joy in the church at Corinth. Now, when we're talking about this phrase, the psychology of God, isn't it incredible how God works? And the Apostle Paul understood this bit. So what he started, it's like a spiritual sandwich. We've got the two pieces of bread, but the real stuff's in the middle of the two pieces of bread. And we're going to come and bite on it. And we might look at the sandwich and, oh, that looks good and that tastes good. There might be something in it that we're not quite expecting or quite hoping for. But actually, what's in the middle of the two pieces of bread is actually what is the best for us. Let's not get upset when we're in that place, when God wants to deal with our lives. Amen. You have greatly encouraged me and made me happy despite all our troubles. When we arrived in Macedonia, there was no rest for us. We faced conflict from every direction, with battles on the outside and fear on the inside. But God, who encourages those who are discouraged, encouraged us by the arrival of Titus. His presence was a joy, but so was the news he brought of the encouragement he received from you when he told us how much you longed to see me and how sorry you are for what happened and how loyal you are to me, as I was filled with joy. The psychology of God, his kindness leads us to repentance. How, just like with the Apostle Paul, he's first of all starting to encourage them. He's reaffirming his love for them in spite of how they have responded. So what he's trying to do is get into the heart of the man before he's getting to the heart of the matter. We have to win the heart of the man before we can deal with the matter at hand. That is the psychology of God. Kindness leads us to repentance. A gentle tongue turns away wrath. So the Apostle Paul here is talking about when they've bumped into Titus, we face conflict from every direction. Can't be that time already. Oh Lord, help us. We face conflict from every direction, with battles on the outside and fear on the inside. Do you know the Apostle Paul, what he was clearly saying? There were battles going on around. There were trials, there were tribulations. The Jews were absolutely treating them like nobody's business. There was stuff going on within the church. But the fears from within, I believe, is talking about the fears he felt within himself. So when he landed in Athens, it was a cultural shock. When he landed in Corinth, it was a moral shock. And it shocked him to the core of his being. And actually, some of the commentators talk about Paul falling into a depression, the troubles within. But yet, God encouraged us. And how did God encourage him? Well, Paul is worried about what kind of report is he going to get from the church at Corinth through Titus. He meets Titus somewhere in Macedonia. And Titus says, guess what, our kid? Guess what, Paul? It's a good Salford phrase, our kid. Guess what, Paul? You wouldn't believe what's happening. Not as in me, by the way. I wasn't quite old enough. But guess what, Paul? I wasn't around then. You wouldn't believe what's happened. God has done something amazing. Do you know the depth of grief that Paul had felt led to him to a depth of joy that was inexplicable, unexplainable, by hearing the report from the church at Corinth? Can we see the heart of this man? That he's wept over them. It says in chapter 6 they've gone through fastings, through beatings. There were people speaking against the Apostle Paul, saying he's only doing ministry for the money. He's not really interested in you. All the divisions that were being caused. And Paul is saying, I've not taken a penny for this ministry. We've been beaten. We've fasted. We've been shipwrecked. We've had all these kind of things. And yet, and we love you. We are for you. He's still trying to reach out, still trying to lead them to a right way of thinking. I was filled with joy. We're getting close to it there. And has for what happened and how loyal you are to me. And I was filled with joy. Verse 8. I am not sorry that I sent this severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. For I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was a kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow which lacks repentance results in spiritual death. So, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now, you kind of see Judas demonstrating a sorrow. That was a worldly sorrow. You see Saul, King Saul, demonstrating a sorrow when he's been found out. And he says, honour me before the people. Come and worship God with me, to Samuel. That's not godly repentance. That's worldly repentance. Worldly sorrow is tied up in our own esteem, tied up in our own agenda, tied up in our own reputation. And we have a Greek word, mekamelomai, which means aftercare. So you see Judas, and what he was interested in when he realized what he's done was more aftercare. He was more concerned about his loss of reputation. He was more concerned what it meant for him than what he'd actually done towards God. That is aftercare. Now, the repentance that talks about godly sorrow is after mind. So you have aftercare, which is a worldly sorrow, and you have after mind, a change of mind, which is a godly sorrow. So we see here, now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Any true godly repentance should lead us back to him. Any truly godly repentance, after mind, should be in a place that we're not even slightly interested in what it's done to us, or the loss of reputation, or the loss of esteem, the loss of a job, the loss of money, the loss of status. Our number one primary concern should be, what did our sin do to God? In the first place, the first and foremost place, the aftermind. Now, there's a Hebrew word that comes from that as well, which is change of action. So we should have a change of attitude, and we should have a change of action. Thank you. Change of attitude, change of action. We're almost there. The Lord help us. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. We have no regrets. There's no room for regret. We only have regrets when we have worldly sorrow that leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to life, to repentance, to salvation. Amen. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. That's that mekamelomai, which basically means aftercare. We're just consumed with ourselves. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right. My purpose then was not to write about who did the wrong or who was wrong. I wrote to you so that in the sight of God you could see for yourselves how loyal you are to us. We have been greatly encouraged by this. And the word that comes there from the Hebrew change of action is jupentance, We have to have an action in regards to our repentance. It's not doing something to make up for something. It's doing something as a response of heart gratitude. That God has helped us to repent. That God has seen the error of our ways. And that the penance, due penance, the action in regards to a changed attitude is a result of gratitude. Is a result of going putting things right with somebody we may have offended. If we were going to take a lawsuit out, we'd say, do you know what? I just take the suffering. This was the church that caused Paul the most grief. And here we see him saying, I wrote to you so that in the sight of God you could see yourselves how loyal you are to us. We have been greatly encouraged by this. I'm just going to skip something here and talk about in relation to this as well. Now he cares for you more than ever when he remembers the way all of you have obeyed him and welcomed him with such fear and deep respect. I am very happy now because I have complete confidence in you. That's at the end of chapter 16. The church that caused him the most grief, he is saying, I was boasting, I had confidence in you. I knew this was the way you were going to respond. Conclusion in this. What does this mean for us? Can I say something in relation to this? And I think this is getting to the heart of it. Don't despise the correction of the Lord. So we see in Proverbs, which is somewhere in the Old Testament, I'm reliably remembered. My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline. Proverbs 3, starting at 11. My child, do not reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. It says if we can't accept the Lord's correction, we are illegitimate. So what does this mean for us? Brothers and sisters, let's be courageous like the Apostle Paul. Let's love like the Apostle Paul. Whether we're the leaders, the people in the congregation, if we see things that are harming people, let's love courageously. Let's love boldly. Let's love lastingly. Let's draw alongside one another and say, because I want the best for you, because we want to glorify God, because we want to give a good report of who you are, let's walk this journey together. Now we are challenged and we are admonished in Scripture that when we do draw alongside one another, it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, I think it is, you who are spiritual, restore the one who's gone astray gently, lest you be tempted yourself. So we have to have a loving heart when we draw alongside one another, building a community of love and grace. Why do we need to build this community of love and grace? The last thing in that is there was a gentleman there, Sosthenes is his name. I can't even say it. Sosthenes. He was the leader of the synagogue that brought Paul the Apostle before the Roman governor in the church at Corinth and wanted him slaughtered and battered. Sosthenes, it is chronicled here, became a Christian in response to how he saw the Corinthian church living their lives with one another to honour God. Why is it important that we live our lives? Why is it important that we care with one another enough to get down and dirty, to get down and personal? Because we want the best for one another, because we want to glorify God in this, we want to honour one another, we want to see one another grow. And then we know outside of our church community here, the world will look in at us like Sosthenes and say they are truly his disciples because of the love they have for one another. Not some wishy-washy, but a love that's been born in the crucible of going eyeball to eyeball and doing this life called Christianity together. Why? Because we love one another so much that we want nothing but the very best for one another. Let God help us. Last thing in line with this, and I put out a challenge to everybody here today. Three things. One, if there are people here today who are Christians, but have kind of probably practiced more of a worldly sorrow. A sorrow that's been more interested in preserving their reputation and their own egos. I give you an invitation. We'll be happy to pray with people after the service. Come forward. God wants to help you. He wants to give you the grace and the gift of true godly sorrow, which leads to life, which leads to true joy. So when we're saying godly sorrow, that leads to godly joy. We cannot experience godly joy if we've not experienced godly sorrow. And true life, true joy, comes out of honouring God with everything we've got. There may be people here tonight who have never known this idea of being sorry for the sins, for the things they've done wrong. I give you an invitation tonight. Let this be the time. Do not walk out of this place tonight. But what we're not asking for is for somebody to come and make a decision. What we're talking about here is disciples. Discipleship. We're talking about people who come to a true place of godly sorrow. There's so much I could have put in this. Godly sorrow means to be afflicted, to be caused to suffer. That is true godly sorrow, in light of what he suffered for us, so that we can be forgiven. Amen. So, godly psychology is how God reaches out to us. He demeans himself. He lowers himself, just like the Apostle Paul did there. Reached out to a people who were rejecting and despising him at one point. Just like us with God, we rejected and despised him at one point. If anybody in this room says they've never done that, come and have a chat with me this evening, because I'm talking to somebody there tonight. But God demeaned himself, came beneath himself, so that you and I can know forgiveness, so that you and I can know his goodness, so that you and I can move from that gift of godly sorrow to godly joy. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless you.